Thank you, Jesus, that you came and lived and died and rose again, and that our stains, our sins are washed away. We're so grateful, God, for that. Help us to be encouraged by your word today and recognize how much you love us to even reveal anything to us, Lord. And I pray that as we look and contemplate some of the truths from your word, that our hearts will be built up and prepared so that we can bear much fruit. Amen. Last week, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Don't live like these worldly people in the futility of their thinking. Don't live like a stupid person. Now, how does the world live? Well, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. There's a couple different parts that I'm going to break that down into today. I think I'll cover the second part first and then probably spend much more time on the first part where we're separated from the life of God. Being separated from God is not a good thing. But because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. How many of you have ever felt like you have a hard heart? What's another way that Scripture talks about that same concept, a stiff-necked person? We have a tendency to think that we don't necessarily need to soften ourselves to God or to others, and then we can be self-reliant. In fact, much of our education system in the United States and possibly throughout the world is based on you can do anything you want to do, build yourself up, look out for number one, you know, me, me, me. And we can harden our hearts if people around us don't realize that we're the most important thing since sliced bread and that everybody should be bowing down to us. And when they don't, then that creates conflict. And there's a number of different ways that we can look at that, but hardening of our hearts, it's something that consistently, if you look through Scripture, and I'm just going to touch on a few things. Excuse me. There's some places where you can kind of look and say, okay, yeah, this is an example. John 3:18-21. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, John 3:18 starts on page 1622. And this comes right after the familiar section, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And now verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news, right? Believe in God, you're not condemned. But, here comes the bad news. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Again, you know, thinking of kids at school or little children in a family. They're doing something wrong. What's their first tendency is to try to hide it. Try to separate themselves from the discipline that they know they deserve. We kind of do the same thing. And then this passage that says, you know, there's good news. God died for you and he wants everyone to be part of the family. And yet there's still people with that knowledge that have turned away. They've rejected because somehow the sin is more attractive than the salvation. The next verse I'd like you to turn to if you want to, or just listen along. It's kind of there. Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. That whole concept of having a hard heart, what's the deal? Okay, the hardening of their hearts is the reason that they're separated from God. That's one type of trouble, isn't it? We harden our hearts, and we're going to pretty much guarantee there's going to be trouble. Jump into the next chapter in Proverbs. Proverbs 29:1 says, "Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Both of those verses kind of talking to here's Solomon giving wisdom to his son and saying, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes, okay, I warned you once, I warned you twice, I warned you many times, and you continued to just ignore the warning. You won't heed the instruction that's been given. This is kind of Solomon's whole deal throughout Proverbs. He's like, son, listen to me. Pay attention. Listen, listen, listen. He says it so many times. It's like, okay, if you're not going to listen, you're going to be destroyed and there won't be any remedy. It's going to be too late. Back to Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. We're going to cover that section for a bit. Of course, why are they darkened and separated? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. This isn't something that God did to them. This isn't something that God made them do. It's something that's been chosen. He gives us free will, and oftentimes we choose wrongly. A few verses here, and jump into Isaiah chapter 59. This whole chapter is about sin, confession, and redemption. And it starts out, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." It's like, you know, God can do it, and he'll listen. But sometimes you don't want to see that word in Scripture. There's a nice promise, but "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Then it goes on to talk about stained hands and all the different problems that they've had. If there's not confession, if there's not just turning away from our sin and turning towards God, then redemption's not going to take place, because his arm's not too short. He can do it. But we've got to be willing participants. And I think Scripture's pretty clear about that. You know, if we want to talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm 100% on God's sovereignty. You know, people can argue about Calvinism and Arminianism, and they can go all over the place with doctrine. God is 100% sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he chose to give us a free will. Now, if I had been God, knowing the consequences of that free will, I think, you know, my mind says, wow, why would you do that? Couldn't you just make everybody do the right thing? But he gives us free will. And then we choose. Are we going to allow God's arm and his ear to serve and protect us? Or are we going to just turn away from him through sin? So one of the ways that we get separated from the life of God is because of our sins. And if you're not willing to put that into personal context, I think that's really when Scripture starts making sense to me. It's like, okay, I can see where that would happen. If you think about the church's relationship to God, to Jesus as a husband-wife relationship, and the bride of Christ, the church, is flirting with the world or choosing the world over Jesus, and no matter how they try to hide that, it's pretty obvious that sometimes your allegiance, your alliance has gone somewhere else besides to your protector spouse. And Jesus is willing to protect and to guide and to care for and to love and to lay his life down for us. And even so, anytime we sin, little sin, big sin, we're rejecting our spouse. We're breaking a relationship. What causes separation in a marriage? One of the partners in marriage decides to wander. That can break relationship. And it doesn't have to necessarily even be a physical wandering that goes to fruition. Sometimes our minds take us other places and it's real obvious that our alliances aren't with one another. In Scripture, there's a lot of different definitions of sin, but anything that's not done in faith is sin. If we're not doing it trusting in Jesus, we're sinning. If even we can do things that look like good things that the world would say, yeah, nice job, way to go, but it's not for Jesus, then it's sin. If we don't want to be separated from the life of God, He gives us the ability and the choice, and He says, you know, the Lord's arm is not too short. His ear is not too dull to hear. But we do need to speak to Him, and we do need to just open ourselves up to Him and not trying to hide and run from Him. Of course, if you try that, I mean, it's pretty clear that there is nowhere you can hide from the love of God. So Proverbs 28 keeps jumping up, so I'm going to go back there again. 28:9 this time. If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable. Think of it as a parent. Your kids are coming to you, they want something. They're begging for it and begging for it and begging for it, but you've already asked them to do something simple. Make your bed, set the table, whatever it was, some little thing. They're just totally ignoring that. Be home on time. Speak to everyone else in the household with respect. Those kind of things. And if we ignore all of the simple instruction that we've been given, and we still expect all of the favor, and I think oftentimes, you know, I've been guilty of this. I'm sure others have, church in general, especially the American church. It's like, okay, God's this big pinata in the sky, and we're going to take our prayers out and we're going to whack that pinata till we get our blessings. And one of the things that's going to separate us is when we turn a deaf ear to His instruction. You know, His ears aren't dull, but sometimes our ears are dull to the instruction of God. Mark 11. Pretty sure I got it here. Yeah, there we go. Mark 11 and verse 25. This is a section where Jesus is talking with His disciples, and there's some other interesting things going on about a fig tree and whatnot, but when you stand praying, if you hold anything against another, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. That kind of goes back to the Lord's Prayer kind of thing too. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. You know that unforgiveness can separate us from the life of God? I love forgiveness for me, but for everybody else, it's like, I'm not sure. Let's make a list of all the bad things people have done that they can never be forgiven for. Let's keep a record of wrongs. Let's hold it against them forever and ever. And if we have a conversation and things look like they're not going my way, I can bring out of my little toolkit here, well, you did such and such, and I'm not going to forgive you for that. So even though I'm being a jerk right now and my attitude's 100% wrong, I'm going to justify that because you did something before me, so you're the one that's really wrong. You made me do it. You could watch that unfold all week on the impeachment hearings. He did this, he did that. Everybody's like, you know, what happened first and what happened second? And who really cares? Could we find a way to just love one another, admit that we're sinful humans and move on? Can we get beyond trying to point fingers and place blame? There were some things that were supposed to take place in Congress this week. They were on the agenda and they never even got voted on because there was all this stuff going on that didn't seem to have anything to do with trying to serve the American people that they were elected to serve. And I'm sorry that I bring too much politics in, and it's an easy place to point fingers. But then we've got this concept of, if you're in glass houses, what aren't you supposed to do? Casting stones. I mean, we can easily find everybody else's fault, but they can find ours too. And what would be a loving thing to do is to find the people that you're in disagreement with. What does it say here? If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. There's another place in Scripture that says, you know, you bring in your offering and you remember, oh yeah, I'm having a fight with so-and-so. Go back and solve that issue. Then bring your offering with a pure heart. This unforgiveness thing, it's a lot bigger than I think sometimes we realize. It sneaks in. I've had people blatantly tell me, well, you know, if I have to forgive other people, forget it. I don't want anything to do with that kind of religion. And you'll notice they're not here in the seats today. Thank you that people here are forgiving individuals. It's easy to assume that it's the other person's fault. And even if it's 90% their fault and only 10% mine, which part am I responsible for? They're 90%, obviously. And until I get that straightened out, I'm not going to fix my own problem. No, that whole concept of you go and try to help somebody with their little sliver or speck in their eye, but you've got a beam in your own eye. Even if they're the same size, if you think about it, perspective, that little thing in my eye, from my perspective, is a lot bigger than the little thing in my friend's eye that I'm trying to help. So, it's unforgiveness. Can we just love one another and say, whatever fault I think I have against you, I forgive you for that. Can we move on? Can we find ways to work beyond it? Now, there are some things that have to sometimes be worked out. You can't just ignore everything. But can we do it with a gentle spirit and you know, all the times in Scripture where it talks about trying to correct or rebuke, it's always with humility, with gentleness, with the understanding that if you're not careful, you're going to fall into that same sin that you're trying to accuse so-and-so of. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter was one of these, I love him as a disciple. He's all over the map. It's like, yeah, I'm going to serve you, Lord. I'll go with you to the death. Whips out a sword, cuts the guy's ear off. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. It's like, you know, Peter could get very emotional. Then he could get all depressed. Oh, I failed my Lord. And, you know, and Jesus kept bringing him back. And, you know, and Peter becomes one of the leaders that, you know, Pentecost happens and he's out preaching and thousands of people are being saved and coming into the family of God and, you know, good things are happening. In one of the verses that he writes, 1 Peter 3:7, he's given instruction to families. And in this particular part, it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And then this next little phrase, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Treat your wives right so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know that if we're disrespecting our family members, our prayers are hindered. This is a passage that talks about, you know, how marriage is supposed to be a picture of the church and Jesus. When we get that wrong, Satan's gotten a victory. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Here we go. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And he's saying, yeah, but God did listen because he didn't cherish sin. But there were times too, some of the other Psalms talk about how he'd chosen sin and he had to repent. And because of cherished sin, now what does that even mean? Is there something that people can have in their lives where they cherish sin, they love sin? I'm going to take a really weird turn here. Ezekiel 16. And I'm going to start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of you are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? If you're not, I'll spend a little bit of time in it. I don't want to go through the entire thing, but Sodom and Gomorrah are pretty well known for being really, really bad city, doing terrible things, and then being burned up in fire, being judged by God. You want the ultimate separation from God? It's the fire judgment. And he promises, by the way, if you read all the way through the whole book, Revelation talks about this is going to happen again, except on a much larger scale. If we keep separating ourselves from God, if we won't listen to his instruction, if we won't treat our families with respect, if we won't care for one another, if we don't forgive one another, if we cherish sin, that those are things that are going to separate us from life with God. I think most people in the world, if you ask them about why were Sodom and Gomorrah burnt, they come up with some idea of sexual sin and whatever. But here's Ezekiel, the prophet, is describing maybe more of us. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, not taking care of the needy. That kind of brings it down to normal level, right? If you want to describe America, or some of us, some days, arrogance. You ever see arrogance in religious people? It's real easy to be proud that you're not like them. Whoops. That's another one that'll slip in on you, isn't it? The one passage where there's two people praying and one of them comes in and he prays, "I'm so glad I'm not like that person over there." It's arrogance is something that I think we can all relate to at times. Overfed and unconcerned. It's like you've got way more than you need and you don't care about anybody else around you. Now, I listened to some sermons about this week that pastors kind of missed the point, I think. Some of them went to the place of luxury is bad. Prosperity is bad. It's like, that's not what this is saying. In fact, if you go through Scripture again, some of the people that God used, Solomon, wealthiest man, wisest man. How does that go together? Wait, how could you be wise and wealthy? When you look at throughout Scripture, I mean, Abraham was quite wealthy with cattle and sheep and was building a nation. And a number of other examples. Success and prosperity isn't the problem here. Luxury is not the problem here. The problem is having all of that and not caring about anybody else. Maybe just living for that. And you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And that story is basically back in Genesis. You'll find the concept of Sodom and Gomorrah throughout Scripture as well. But Genesis, back in chapter 18, Abraham gets some visitors. Turns out that they're angels, and one of them is probably Jesus prior to, and we can talk and discuss the theology of that some other time, but there's these people that come to him, They have a meal with him. They tell him, you know, your wife Sarah's going to have a baby. She overhears this in the tent. She's laughing. You know, interesting story so far. But then, starting in verse 16 of chapter 18, Genesis 18, this is on page 24 in the Green Pew Bibles. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, and so this is where, you know, the Lord, I'm assuming that's the Jesus figure here, is talking with Abraham, with these angels, the men. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Okay, what's this grievous sin? Arrogant, overfed and unconcerned, not caring for the needy. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 religious people? Did it say religious? No. Righteous. Righteous people in it. Now, why would Abraham be trying to spare this city? Well, he knows that he's got a relative down there. Lot has decided to settle in Sodom. And so he goes and has a conversation with the Lord and back and forth, and he gets down to 10 people. If there's 10 righteous people, will you preserve the city? And the Lord says, yes, I would for 10. Just as a little bit of a rabbit trail aside, the church, the body of Christ, is supposed to be salt and light in the world. We're a preservative. If you want to bless the nation, if you want to bless the city that you're dwelling in, the state that you're in, righteous people can preserve and hold back God's judgment. And that certainly gives us more opportunity to try to love and reach the lost. Continues on through all of that. Chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. He wasn't just living there. He was one of the city leaders. That's who would have been sitting in the gateway. And the gateways of those cities would be basically the city elders, the judges, that people would come there and settle disputes and have. So he's one of these guys. He's hanging out there and well-respected in this city. When he saw the men coming, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered. We will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. I'll just take another quick rabbit trail here. Somebody going into downtown Seattle, Pike Place, whatever. Would you recommend that strangers spend the night on the streets down there? Or going into the jungle or one of these other encampments that have taken place? It's like, you know, this kind of is the picture I'm seeing, you know, Lot is wanting to protect these guys from what he knows his city really is like. Just because you're one of the leaders doesn't mean you've got all the solutions and the problems are going to be solved and taken care of. It takes everyone, and especially righteous people, Romans 12:21, overcome evil with good. there's kind of a movement that, that takes place generally once a year where they have a special night, and it's kind of like Take Back the Streets night kind of thing. And what happens is a lot of the businesses stay open later, and people that, that are just normal, regular people, quote-unquote, hang out, and they are just present in the places where a lot of the bad stuff is happening at night. And their presence pushes it away for that night. Overcome evil with good. If we can find enough righteous people to basically permeate the society, we can probably watch society improve and change just from the salt and light that, that takes place from the body of Christ. I'm not going to read through the whole rest of this. If you're not familiar with the story, that the men do go into to Lot's house, and then all of the men and boys from the entire city come and start surrounding the house. And they're banging on the door, and they're saying, bring those men out that you saw so that we can have sex with them. Now, this is some harsh language from a pulpit. They want to gang rape angels. But what does Ezekiel say is their biggest sin? Because, you know, we can come up with all kinds of, well, that's terrible, I'd never do that. But it's like, wait, arrogance. Just my stating that I would never be like that is kind of showing that I'm so arrogant that I think I could never fall into sin. Not a bad sin. I mean, I can do little sins. I can do sins that don't matter as much. I've often with religious people and on church boards had conversations about which sins do we need to punish, because people want to try to have church discipline. And I think churches should be disciplined to love one another, to serve one another, to help one another become the best that we can be. But it's like there's this concept in religious world that the religious leaders are responsible for the morality of people in the church. And there's some truth to that. But then they start trying to define it. And I've never seen somebody being excommunicated for gossip. I've never seen somebody being excommunicated for disrespect. I've never seen somebody excommunicated for slander or for arrogance or being overfed and unconcerned or not caring about the needy. We usually pick a list of sins that are so bad that we know we would never do those, or at least we wouldn't get caught if we did them. And those are the ones that we want to discipline. And it's like, you know what? If we love one another well enough, let's help one another with all of these areas. Just, how many rabbit trails is that? Anybody keeping tabs? The weird thing to me, it's like, okay, Lot's really trying to protect these angels. He cares a lot about them. His solution, it's like, hey guys, out there banging on the door and wanting to gang rape these angels, wouldn't you rather have my daughters? What? This stuff is in the Bible? I find it interesting that in spite of, in my mind at that point, it's like, okay, Lot's just as bad as the rest of them. There's no way that you can put him up on a pedestal and call him a righteous man. And I think, you know, trying to find 10 righteous people in this city, I don't think that the angels, when they went into that town, found one. At the end of the story, it says that they took Lot and his family out. They brought him, the angels forced them to leave the town. They were reluctant to leave. They told him, we're going to destroy this town. You want to stay here or you want to go? Well, we're not sure. Is that kind of what's going on in the world right now too, though? It's like, do you want to meet Jesus and go to heaven for eternity, or do you want to die in hell for eternity? I'm not sure. Let me think about that. I'll get back to you. Why would people say that? Well, they don't believe it's really going to happen. I'm sure that they didn't believe it would happen. And these angels said, this is urgent. We're going now, and grabbed them and started taking them out. Now, none of the daughters were able to bring their boyfriends because the boyfriends were mocking them and laughing at them. They were part of the crowd that was out there banging on the door. And as they're fleeing the city, Mrs. Lot turns around, turns into a pillar of salt. I'm thinking Lot and the girls are probably thinking, okay, this is getting more serious even. And he's begging, okay, there's no way we can get to the mountains in time. You say you're going to destroy the city. Now, how about if we just go to this other little town up here? And Scripture says, because of the Lord's relationship with Abraham, he honored Lot's request. It wasn't because of Lot. It wasn't because of anything that Lot had done or deserved. If we think we're going to get what we deserve, probably leave us in the city and burn us. It's like the wages of sin is death. But I don't think, you know, the world takes that seriously. I don't think the church takes that seriously, that truly separation from God can be eternal. And there's no remedy. There's no fixing it at the end. That's been a really upbeat message, hasn't it? Lord, you're so good. Today's text, they are darkened. Who's the they there? The ones that are acting like the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. If we have hard hearts, it's too easy to think that we've got it all under control. We don't realize we're ignorant. And that separation from God can take place for all those different reasons that I've mentioned here. Just some food for thought, and I hope that I haven't pushed too hard or been too offensive, but if whatever offense I bring brings you closer to Christ, then I'm willing to go there. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't leave us in our trespasses and sins, that you don't condemn us without a way of redemption. Pray that we will continually lean into you, trust you, love you, and be guided by you. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Michael.